Some ground to cover. We're not going to cover it all. Philadelphia's message is a little bit longer than Sardis. And there's some ins and outs that we're going to want to spend some time on. But I wanted to make sure that we understood what was happening at the end of the message to Sardis, which was the first six verses of chapter 3. It's a relatively short message, but frequently you'll hear this Revelation 3:5 used to cast doubts. Some people will use it. They won't say that they don't believe in eternal security. What they'll say is they'll just kind of hint at a doubt using this verse that you could possibly be blotted out of the book of life yourself if you did whatever. Usually it's being exceptionally naughty, which is a really moving target, isn't it? Many of you have probably been in a lot of different churches over the time of your lives, excluding you young guys who haven't been a lot of anywhere yet. But, you know, even I have been to a lot of different churches in my life. And the definition of habitual sin or besetting sin or whatever they want to call it is a real moving target. I had a secretary here who was virtually excommunicated from a local church because she had highlights in her hair. So you guys, well, yeah, I mean, artificial highlights, that is. That kind of thing. Skirt length, jewelry. It's almost always focused on females, too. Isn't that crazy? Yeah. But we understood what this is, right? This is a literary device. When Jesus says to them he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. That the technical term for what he's doing there is called litotes. And we use it a lot in English, especially you with the spiritual gift of sarcasm. By the way, that's not actually a spiritual gift. We call it that to make ourselves feel better. The spiritual gift of satire. And when he says that, I will not erase his name from the book of life, and it's accompanied by this, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These white garments, this is all a rewards package, right? And it said that we're going to put an asterisk by this overcomer's life, and he's going to be known as an extraordinary overcomer. And that's going to be his reputation in the kingdom. And an example of that, litotes, the technical definition, ironic understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of its contrary. Nobody understands what that's saying until you say something like this. Hey, this pie is not bad. It's not bad at all. What we mean is that's the best pie out there, right? My wife and I had the privilege of driving through a little place in western New Mexico called Pie Town. And as I was driving, I was hoping and praying that it was not just a Spanish reference, and it was a town that was made up of feet, PA town. But no, in fact, y'all aren't. Yeah, that was a joke. Y'all are supposed to laugh. You don't know. Oh, whatever. Pie Town. It's place. And the only thing in Pie Town is one pie shop that closed and is for sale and another pie shop that's running, right? And we weren't disappointed. And so we were sitting there, and you could envision yourself sitting there going, that pie, that's not bad. They had about 47 different flavors of warm pie all the time. There was always 15 of them coming out of the oven. And you would say in there, you know, that's not bad. That pie is not bad. There's nothing bad you could say about it. And now I would say you won't be sorry if you've managed to find yourself in the middle of nowhere in western New Mexico and end up in Pie Town if you stop. Right. You won't be sorry. You'll be very happy that you did it. That's what this is. So we just need to keep that in mind, that these things, it's funny where the accusations come from. They'll tell you that you're not taking that scripture literally, that if Jesus tells one church that he will not blot out their name from the book of life, that there are some people for whom he will, and they're just not taking a disciplined approach to the study of scripture. That includes very common literary devices like that, where it says the exact opposite. Anyway, so let's move on. Chapter 3, verse 7. This is the sixth message. So we're getting to the end of these messages to the churches. Remember, Jesus is the one speaking. He is the one who holds the stars in his hand, and he walks among the lampstands. And so his presence is real and actual, right? People get confused. I was talking to a friend of mine this morning who is a dedicated student of the Word about this, actually about this passage. And I was saying, well, that it is clear to me that Jesus is not physical, right? Because Jesus physically left the earth. And it is a deficient Christology that says that Jesus can, at this point, having been incarnated, fully God and fully man, is omnipresent, right? So when we say Jesus is not physically present, we mean the same thing as what we mean here, that Bill and Becky Holmes are not physically present here today because they're in Ruidoso this weekend, enjoying a weekend. That's what that means. They're not here. And so when Jesus says that he walks among the lampstands, that does not mean that we expect him to walk through the door, right? We don't expect to see his feet and his personage and his body here, but he's here and it's real and actual. But he misunderstood my reference, because I wanted to say that his physical presence was not there. Anyway, that'll come up as we go. Let's read this though. Chapter 3, verse 7, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So Jesus has a kind of a unique introduction to the church at Philadelphia. We ought to get this out of the way. Philadelphia is the only church that doesn't get rebuked at all. Like, they have nothing that Jesus considers worthy of rebuking. Were they perfect? No. But this happens, right? We studied the book of Daniel. What do we know about Daniel? If you take everything you know about Daniel just from the book of Daniel, Daniel is pretty darn near sinless. I mean, he never has anything that he does wrong in the book. And it's unique, very unique among characters in Scripture that are recorded for us. But the reality is that Jesus doesn't, he has perfect expectations of imperfect people, right? Does that make sense? Do y'all expect me to be perfect? Oh, thanks, Karen. I appreciate that. Karen, you know, I'm glad she thinks so highly of me, right? I don't expect you to be perfect. And you shouldn't expect me to be perfect. We also need to have a little bit of a thicker skin, right? than we often do in church. And we need to let most things roll off. We need to have perfect expectations of imperfect people in the sense that we need to understand who they are, what their potential is, and where they are. And so when Jesus declines to rebuke Philadelphia for anything, we shouldn't take that to mean that they have, well, that now we have to develop all of our church strategy based on what Jesus says and doesn't say to the church at Philadelphia. That's going to be a real problem, right? Because you Awana kids have memorized the books of the Bible. Hopefully all the rest of you have memorized the books of the Bible. And hopefully you've actually memorized the letter to the church at Philadelphia, right? The epistle to the Philadelphians? No, you haven't. Because it's like the book of Hezekiah. It's not in there. You don't get to memorize it. You don't get to study it. There was no apostle that wrote the church of Philadelphia. In fact, we would not know the church of Philadelphia existed, to my knowledge, if Jesus didn't write this short little message to them. So that's a fool's errand. That's even worse than that prayer at Jabez thing that went by, what was that, 15 years ago or something? We don't know anything about it, and yet everybody's like spending 40 days or 40 years or 40 nights or 40 mornings or something like that studying it. Guys, read Ephesians for 40 days, for Pete's sake. Do something that actually is useful. But we're not going to do that. What we're realizing is that Jesus has a different standard than we do for judging a church's effectiveness and blessing. And when he decides to rebuke them, he has a different standard at which we do that than which we use. And so that's going to be important. But he describes himself differently here. He says, he who is holy, right? So the base meaning of holy is set apart. So like with a lot of words, we assume that what we mean holy, right? We in years past, we've had we hired somebody here, and they came, and people have different expectations when they come and interview at a church for whatever position we're hiring for. And it came out later that this person coming in to get hired was expecting us to wear a mitre. You know what a mitre is? The big Pope hat? And to carry a staff. And they didn't know what to expect when they came in to interview at a church. And what they got was me and Jacob. And I have a guitar and a gun hanging on my wall. And they just weren't expecting it. We think that we know what holy is. Some people presume that holy is something like that, like a monastic life. There have been some incredible errors and atrocities committed within the realm of the church and the name of Jesus Christ by mandating that all vocational ministers within certain groups are monastics, because that's not what holy means. Setting yourself apart completely and totally in an ascetic fashion. Because you can be set apart to a purpose. Election is used kind of this way as well, but holy means to be set apart. You can be set apart to a function, to a position, to a person. When you sanctify a marriage, you are creating a holy thing because you are setting apart yourselves before God in a holy way to be committed to each other until death do us part. What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus embodies the holy of holies. All the good ways in which you can use holy, Jesus is. He's all of them. He is holy in his person. He is set apart. He is other from his creation. He is holy in his purpose, and that he is the only Son of David, the only Messiah, the only Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father. All of these ways and many more. And so he is holy. And because of that, he is true, right? We have to be set apart from falsehood, as he is, right? What does it mean that he is true? Have you ever had your dog lie to you? I have. Like, people say that animals are honest. Animals are not honest. Animals are wicked. Even my honeybees will break in and steal from each other. They're wicked. They misrepresent themselves. I can show you when the robber bees show up at another hive. All of creation suffers from bearing false witness and being untrue. If a rock could speak, it would lie to you. And Jesus doesn't. He is true. It's not a relative statement. He is true. He is holy. He is true. He has the key of David. And we could turn over to Isaiah 22:22. That was really the only reference to the key of David that is present. So we assume that there's a connection there. I have my understanding of what it means. Other people disagree with me. And as I said, you're allowed to be wrong. I mean, it's okay if you disagree with me. So. That was also a joke. Jacob got the joke, but he's tired of it. All right. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. He's got the key of David, right? This is Isaiah talking about the Messiah. I will set it upon him. And here Jesus says, I've got it. Now I have to confess to you that I have failed as a parent. Does that surprise you? Shouldn't. But this is a particular way that I'm reminded of every day, every single day of my life. And that is this, that nobody in my family knows how to close a door. When I close a door, the door engages the lock, latch mechanism. And then, amen, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that there are doors that close. When we close them, they stay closed. My family does not do that. This is something which I believe when James says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. This is one of them for me. Because what they do is close the door within an inch or a quarter inch and don't quite engage it. It makes that little click sound and you know it didn't quite make it. Good enough for government work, but not good enough for Pastor Josh Meyer. Drives me crazy. Close the door or open the door. But don't 15-16 close the door. Right? Love you guys. Learn how to close the doors. I think that that's Christ-like. That's what he said right here, right? That's what it said in Isaiah 22:22. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. We're going to know the difference between a door that's open and a door that is shut when Jesus is in charge of that. He has the key of David. This is the key to the house of David, the kingdom of David, right? This is what was promised in the Davidic covenant to him, that Jesus fulfills that, right? That he would have a kingdom, that he would have progeny in perpetuity to rule over the kingdom as a representative of the house of David, as the son of David. And he says it again, Isaiah 22, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. He's the definitive gatekeeper for the kingdom. Jesus holds the key, he controls the access to the kingdom, to the blessings. What do we mean when we're talking about the kingdom, by the way? We've said this over and over and over. Is the kingdom heaven? No. Is the kingdom eternity? No. Is the kingdom on the new earth? No. It's on this earth. And it's got an address. GPS coordinates. And that's where the one who holds the key of David, who has the key of David, who is controlling the access and the blessings, who is the perfect, holy and true gatekeeper to the kingdom, is going to rule. And that's on this earth. In a land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says to the church at Philadelphia, I know your deeds. That's not surprising. Does Jesus know your deeds? You betcha. He knows my deeds. He knows all the deeds. But he reminds the churches, guys, just because you're called a church doesn't mean that you get a carte blanche for all of your behavior. I know them. And sometimes that's been a bad thing, right? You tolerate Jezebel. Anything good about that? No. We know you hate the Nicolaitans, but you got some other problems. Philadelphia doesn't have that. I know your deeds. Philadelphia, that's a good thing. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power. And have kept my word, and have not denied my name. It's an interesting description, right? Jesus, we know that when he opens the door, he opens the door. And if that door needs to be shut, he shuts that door. Nobody else does it. That's definitive in this message. That's what he already said. That's how he introduced himself. But he knows their deeds, and he provides for the church at Philadelphia an open door. Because they were kind of weak. They were kind of weak. You ever? These doors are pretty heavy. Every once in a while we'll have a kid come to El Paso Bible Church and you'll hear them scratching on the other side of the door and they can't quite get it open. This church isn't going to open their own door and they're not going to keep it open themselves. Jesus is going to do it for them. They have a little power. I grew up in San Antonio, Texas. And in the area around there, we had friends that would occasionally invite us into the outskirts. And this was a friend that had a property in Pearsall, the booming metropolis of Pearsall, Texas. Several friends that lived there. We went to a birthday party there when the twins were little. And they probably don't remember this. It's freezing cold and rainy. And so we were inside, and the youngest son, and I won't mention his name because I don't want to embarrass him because he's a grown-up now. He was a little bit older than the twins. And he was they had a big old coffee table in their living room. And the youngest son had just come in from playing on the ranch. He was muddy. And his sister had given him a bath, and he was running around in a diaper. And he was rocking it out on the coffee table. Like, he was just dancing away. Dancing the night away on the coffee table. And I said, hey, buddy, are you the biggest and the strongest brother? You're the biggest and the strongest? You know, thinking the little brother always says yes. I mean, the little brother in our family, who whoever he was, you could say, son, forever you will be the biggest and the strongest brother if you eat these nails. And he'd do it. This little brother was the baby brother of a lot of brothers and a lot of sisters. And he said, no, I'm the smallest and the weakest. He took pride in that, right? This church seems to be the smallest and the weakest. But it provides an opportunity. I think that he had figured out that there was an opportunity to be in the baby. Being the smallest and the weakest, you guys didn't figure that out. They always wanted to be tougher and bigger, stronger. Philadelphia, Jesus says, I'm going to open a door for you. You can't open it for yourselves. That's the idea here. No one can shut it. Including you, Philadelphia, I would include in that. You have a little power. And you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Again, that's a pretty low bar in our estimation, right? Well, that's because we're Americans, right? Even in America, in the United States, we have different subclimates and subcultures in the church. I was on staff at another church leading a small group at one time, and one of the people had just moved down from Wisconsin. And she said that in Wisconsin, it's different than in the San Antonio, Texas area. It's different. Because in here in Texas, you guys ask, where do you go to church? Pretty common, right? What do you do for a living? Where do you go to church? In Wisconsin, we ask, do you go to church? A different subculture, different subclimate. But Jesus commends them. You have kept my word. And you have not denied my name. They didn't turn into Billy Graham. They weren't having massive crusades. They weren't street preachers. They didn't go out and pound a pulpit everywhere they were at. They didn't preach to the cereal aisle at Walmart. They have not denied his name. And Jesus commends them for that. You're going to have an opportunity, that open door. Paul used that. I have an open door of opportunity to go and minister in a new place on this earth. In Philadelphia, that's the basic meaning of it. I have opportunity here now. Philadelphia had an opportunity now. You're going to have it, and it's going to continue because you've been faithful. You used the little power that you had to stand firm, to keep God's word, Jesus' word, and you have not denied my name. But all was not a bed of roses there. The difference is substantial between what do we commend? Do we commend, this is gonna sound mean. Do we commend the gym rat for his bench press? A little? Can he bench two times his body weight? I don't know if that's even reasonable. If he can, we say, wow, that's amazing. You know, unless I'm also a gym, unless I'm a gym rat and I'm in that culture, I go, okay, that's great. That's great. You ever seen those stories where the office worker lifts a car off a kid? Not a gym rat. Total Dilbert. You know what I mean? Like, I mean, he doesn't. And somehow he lifts the front end of a car off of somebody. He has a little power. And he used it in a particular way to say something. That's newsworthy. Something that we commend him for. And that's where Philadelphia, I think, is. You have a little power, but you've used it to its fullest extent. And it was not a bed of roses. Verse 9, he says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, we've seen that phrase before to the church at Smyrna. The synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. It's an interesting lie. I think we talked about that. The synagogue of Satan has this aspect that they not only do they deny Jesus Christ, but they're claiming Jewish heritage in some way or some fashion that is not theirs. I think that that's fairly rare in human history, isn't it? Jews with a good nature to them, a good sense of humor. You know, talk about their calendar, right? And you could ask them, why do you have so many parties in your calendar? He said, well, every party is this. Every party means it is representative of this. Hey, they tried to kill us. It didn't work. Let's eat. Right? Over and over and over and over and over and over again, people try to annihilate the Jewish people. You have that phrase that shows up in Fiddler on the Roof. You're going to have to watch that movie if you haven't watched it, because I used a lot of allusions from it. But Tevye is talking to God, walking down the street, doing his milk delivery. He says, God, I recognize we're your chosen people, but once in a while, couldn't you choose someone else? Right? There's a lot of baggage. So I don't know exactly what it means that they claim to be Jewish but are not. Does it mean like when Paul says in Romans that not all Israel is Israel? Is he saying that they are biologically Jewish but they are not believers in Jesus Christ? I don't know. That's a little bit of a dangerous road to go down, because that's kind of a figurative reference, right? Because we talked about that. When we say kingdom, are we talking about people who are figuratively Jews? Or really Jews that they're promised? Were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob figurative patriarchs, or are they biological patriarchs? They're biological patriarchs. And they have actual descendants who are promised to be more innumerable than the sand of the seashore, and in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's pretty critical, by the way. Abraham was not told that his people would consist of all the nations. Right, that they were going to be distinct, they were going to be set apart, but through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. There's always a distinction, always a separation, all the way throughout. A friend of mine says, in his opinion, that these are justified people who have followed a trajectory of the Judaizers to an extreme. And have denied the name of Jesus Christ. Does that happen? Do believers commit apostasy? I know several who have. It's possible. We'll get to why he says that here in a second. I just find it odd that people in that climate, in the Roman Empire, are you going to want to claim to be a Jew? And not, there were a lot of people that were probably trying to hide that they were part of the Jewish people. He says to them, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. It's a reward for them. It's a promise to them. I'll make them come and bow down at your feet. Now, my friend who says that these are Judaizing, apostasy-ridden believers, says that this is a corrective for them. He's saying that these are people who are in the midst of a local church that refused to deny the name of Jesus Christ, and they denied the name of Jesus Christ and began to persecute them. And this is a disciplinary action by Jesus Christ in order to bring them, reincorporate them back into the church, right? A fairly extreme measure. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and I will make them know that I have loved you. I'm not sure if my friend is right about that. We do not operate on the principle that anytime Jesus says something harsh, it's not referring to believers, right? We've been over that and over that and over that. That if there are people that say that Jesus is never displeased with his children, God is never displeased with his children. Do you know a responsible parent that's never displeased with their children? I don't. Unless the children are perfect. Are God's children perfect? Not yet. Not all of them. I mean, the ones that are glorified are. The ones that are on this earth are still waiting. So he may be right. He may be right that this is a corrective for some severely errant children of God. He may be incorrect, and that is that they are not at that time believers, but that they are put into that position, similar to Paul, right? When Saul was on the road to Damascus, he was spitting out curses his whole life, chief persecutor of the brethren. You can go through his own resume. He's pretty colorful in how he describes what he was before, and that God is capable of revealing himself. Jesus is capable of revealing himself to even his greatest opponents and to demonstrate his love for his children and to transform those people. So that may be what's happening. I'm not sure. Is that okay? Can I say I don't know? I don't know exactly what it is. Synagogue of Satan makes even me really hard to turn people to call somebody a believer, right? And you know that I can disagree with a lot of people over who is a believer and who's not in Scripture. It says this though, so there's this humbling. It could be a humble, repentant restoration to the local church. It could be bringing them to the point of a conversion. Imagine the testimony in that little church with a little power. That God used their testimony and their steadfastness to take something called the synagogue of Satan and transform them through that witness. Either one of those, I think, functions that way and takes the text seriously and is a literal understanding of it. This is verse 10, though, because you have this is where people get a little bit silly. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, he doesn't just say the hour of testing with no explanation. He says it's that which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So it's universal. The way that the flood was universal, it's over the entire physical realm of the earth. And affects everyone who dwells on it. So we'll come back to the basis upon which they are kept from it. But it's very, very clear. Because we do say, and this is true, right? Jesus, there's a great gospel song that I listen to probably on repeat 100 times, that he never promised that he wouldn't have a fire, but he would walk you through the fire is kind of the chorus, the idea. Jesus does do that. Does he always rescue you from every trial? We've been through this in James. He cannot rescue you from every trial. He cannot keep you from experiencing every trial because how are you supposed to consider it all joy when you encounter them if he never lets you encounter them? Right? How can it have its perfect result that we would be perfect, complete, lacking nothing if we never experience them? But in this particular case, this hour of testing, time of testing is universal in scope. And the specific language is different. He does not use a preposition here that allows us to play fast and loose with it. He says, I will keep you out of, ek. You know what ek means? Ecto, what would we say? Exothermic is one. A reaction that gives off heat, right? Ek means out of. I will keep you from it, out of it, from that hour of testing. And we know from the context, right, that this is a universal hour of testing. It's going to affect everyone who dwells on the earth. So how is the only way that this church would be kept from that hour of testing? To not be dwelling on the earth. Right? If it's going to affect the whole world, and you're going to be, and it's going to impact and test everyone who's on the earth, then this church is receiving a promise that they will not be on the earth at that time. I mean, I don't think Jesus is saying I'm going to put you in cryostasis and send you to Mars. They're not going to be dwelling on the earth. I mean, they wouldn't have understood what cryostasis was anyway. I'll keep you from the hour of testing. You're not going to be on the earth when that takes place. Now, what is the hour of testing? The context tells me that it is a time of trouble that's going to affect the whole earth. Right now, we have a lot of troubles, right? 2020 is going to be like the way they use Texas in Norway, right? Did you know that they, when they call something particularly nuts and crazy in Norway, I think it is, they call it, that's very Texas. We're going to use 2020 that way. All across the world. It's going to be very 2020. I mean, it's crazy. It's nuts. It's burning up, right? We know here in El Paso, Texas, that California and Oregon are on fire. Right? We can see the haze drifting over here. Have you worried about being caught up in a forest fire here in Texas? Here in El Paso, Texas? I mean, there's parts of Texas with forests. I always wonder why they have a burn ban here. It's going to burn. You know? They've had a burn ban since 2011 in El Paso County without fail. I don't know why. It's not affected the whole earth. I mean, it's affected us emotionally. Our feelings have been impacted by the suffering of others, right? Jesus isn't talking about their feelings. He's not talking about their emotive response to the suffering of others. Everyone's going to be directly tested that experiences this. What's the only thing that Jesus could be talking about? Those of you who know. Tribulation? Maybe? The time of testing? You're going to go through tests in your life, but you're not going to experience that. So, what's the only thing that could keep you from a global time of testing would be to not be on the earth. Church of Philadelphia has been being promised that they are not going to experience that because they have taken their little power and they have stood firm with it, not denied Jesus' name. And they're going to witness the conversion, potentially, or the restoration of their enemies. For this reason, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. You have kept the word of my perseverance. The unique reference. Who's persevering in that phrase? Jesus. Right? Isn't that the basis upon which we have our eternal life? Is Jesus not changing his mind? Is Jesus persevering and keeping his promise, being utterly and entirely faithful? Even for this church who is persevering, by the way, they're taking their little strength, their little power, the weakest and smallest power that they have, using it to the greatest extent possible. The absolute greatest extent possible. And being honored by it. Because they have kept the word of my perseverance, that Christ is persevering on their behalf, and that is what they are trusting in. To me, that's a statement of their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus perseveres on their behalf. He's making that promise explicit to their local church as a reminder that they will not experience that time of tribulation. Be kept from it. They got an explicit promise as a motivation to continue on using their little power the way they had been, looking forward to the synagogue of Satan responding in humility and looking forward to being taken from the earth before the time of testing would occur. That the blessing is the promise, right? We hold the pre-tribulational rapture of the church here at El Paso Bible Church. We do not hold the pre-tribulational rapture of only the church at Philadelphia here at El Paso Bible Church. We believe that that's a promise, and there, that's not just in this verse or just in this passage, but it is solely on the basis of being a part of that church. How are you a part of the church? By trusting in Jesus Christ, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those are the two absolutes that make us a part of the Big C Church. So we'll discuss that as we go on, how that applies. But this promise was made explicit, and it was not always made explicit for them, to every church. Jesus is promising, I'm like, you know, and I think that the criticism, have you ever, you may have even had somebody criticize it. How can you trust in Jesus? He left you here. Kind of a thing. Jesus left you here on this earth to fend for yourself. And Jesus is kind of telling them, look, yes, I did leave the earth, and you're going to leave the earth too. You have kept the word of my perseverance. I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. It's not my favorite translation of the word tacos, and not tacos. This is not talking about going down to tacos don cuco, right, in Greek. Tacos, tau, alpha, chi, omicron, sigma, tachometer is where we get the closest English word we would get. It measures the RPM of something, revolutions per minute, the speed of something. But it refers to two different things, that you could be coming quickly. My basketball coach used to distinguish between speed and quickness. It can refer to speed or quickness. Speed is often something you're born with, right? How fast you can run a mile. Or how, if you're good at cross country and you can beat your time over and over and over again cross country. But my basketball coach would say, you can't really do a whole lot about that. And I was like, thank you, coach, because I'm slow as molasses running long distances. I'm like a dwarf in a sense, right? Very dangerous over short distances. Except I'm the biggest dwarf ever. But quickness, he said, you can develop quickness. Your sudden response, your explosive responses, things like that, your responses to immediate stimuli. And it can refer to basically to be sudden. So I'm going to come suddenly. We say that that's a preference, right? I was talking to my professor last Thursday, and we were talking about a funeral that he had done recently. He's also a pastor. And he said, well, it was a great, wonderful blessing to do this man's funeral. He was the amen corner of our church. He was 85 years old, and he just died. He just died. He didn't die from COVID. He didn't die from this. He didn't die from that. And I said, well, you know, either getting hit by a train or just dying is about the best way to go, right? There's not a lot of the dying process involved. There's not a lot of the pain that comes from that. Some people think that that's morbid, but is that not a preference, right? Wouldn't you rather get hit by a train than die any other way? Or something of that. I mean, think about that. You know, have you thought about it? You've read stories, right, where somebody's parachuting. They're flying Lord knows how high in the air, and they jump out of a perfectly good airplane with the expectation that one of the two parachutes that they are using is going to open, and neither of them do. That's a long way down, isn't it? And then some of them survive it. Part of me can't think of anything worse than surviving that kind of fall. I think you're going to die slowly for a long time. I had a severe concussion when I was 5 years old. I was hit by a car. Long recovery. If I hadn't been 5 years old, I might not have recovered from it. I still tell people, if I hadn't been hit by a car when I was five, I might have been smart or something as a grown-up. As it is, you get what you get. Jesus is saying, it's not going to be a long, slow process of expectation when I come. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected, and it's not going to be a long time in coming. He says, hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to what you have. I was quail hunting with a guy one time. Me and Bill were local guy. And Bill and he were talking. I was at the time 32 years old, so they weren't including me in this conversation. 32 or 33. We were quail hunting, and they were talking about working out. And the guy said, you know, I realized that as I've gotten older, it takes me three times the work to just stay the same. Like, I'm not even looking to gain. I'm not even looking to get bigger. I'm not looking to get stronger. I just don't want to get weaker. These are the same. Exert your efforts, take your little power, and don't go backwards. Just stay where you are. Do what you're doing. Hold fast to what you have. Because that is what I'm going to bless you for. Boy, we are over by 4 minutes. You guys got to flap your arms at me. Or yell. Say, donuts! Donuts! All right. Let me finish this one thought. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Does Jesus offer rewards for faithfulness? Yes. Does he offer them to overcomers? Yes. Are some of them crowns? Yes. Do you have them already? No. There's still future. He's indicating that there is something at risk. You do not already possess them. A well-known author recently told me that he believed that all of the crowns are simply references to what you possess in Jesus Christ already. Not hardly, as John Wayne would say. Not hardly. They're future, and you don't have them yet. And potentially, you could put them at risk if you don't hold fast to what you have and the faithfulness that you're exhibiting in your life today. We'll talk some more about that because I told you we weren't going to finish, and now we're over, and it's donut time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the themes that we find, the importance of faithfulness, the importance of your standard in judging our faithfulness and our abilities and our gifts. And Father, we thank you that it is gracious and that you are gracious. Father, we thank you most of all for your Son who reveals these specific words to us in a unique way in Scripture. But we thank you for his loving sacrifice for us that we might have life in him simply by grace through faith. We thank you for it and we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.